We are continuing this morning with our study through the book of Isaiah. Today we'll be looking at Isaiah chapter 41, verses 1 through 20. Beginning with chapter 40 of Isaiah, we've moved into the second half of the book. The first half ended in chapter 39 with a prophecy that said that Judah and its capital city of Jerusalem would be defeated, destroyed by the Babylonians. And the survivors of that defeat would be taken to Babylon as captives then. Well, that defeat that was prophesied to come at the hands of the Babylonians and the exile was still many years in the future whenever Isaiah gave this prophecy. But the messages in the second half of the book, beginning in chapter 40, anticipate those difficult times, and they're focused on giving comfort and encouragement for God's people. And it's an encouragement that not only applied to the Jews of that day, but there's encouragement that the people of God really can apply in any time of difficulty. There's a lot that we can learn from in these verses and be helped by. The last part of chapter 40 that we looked at last week focused really much on God as the creator of the ends of the earth, focused on him as the everlasting God, the sovereign Lord who rules over all. And it was in that context that application was made to those who were discouraged, those who might be weak and not sure if God was really with them or really caring for them. And it was in context of who God is and how he was presented in chapter 40 that they could be encouraged that, yes, God will give you strength. He is there for you to face whatever challenge there might be. So chapter 41 then continues in that same vein with some of those same ideas still present. Now, the first seven verses that we look at are going to be actually an address primarily to the nations of the world. So let's start with Isaiah 41, verses 1 through 7. Says, coastlands, listen to me in silence, and let the peoples gain new strength. Let them come forward, then let them speak. Let us come together for judgment. Who has aroused one from the east, whom he calls in righteousness, who is feet? He delivers up nations before him, and subdues kings, and makes them like dust with his sword, as the wind-driven chaff with his bow. He pursues them, passing on in safety, by a way he had not been traversing with his feet. Who has performed and accomplished this, calling forth the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, am the first, and with the last I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter. So in these verses, we see our first main point, and that is that this sovereign God is actively ruling in history over every nation in the world. Actively ruling in history over every nation in the world. As most of you know, if you've been here for much of our study through Isaiah, this is not a new thought for Isaiah. This truth was emphasized over and over and over again in the first part of the book. So why bring it up again? Well, it's the same reason you bring up things to your children again and again and again, because we have a tendency to forget. We have a tendency to know something, and then when the time comes and you need to try to apply that truth, it's like it just kind of goes out your mind. And so it's easy to become overwhelmed and frustrated by what we see going on in the world, and to remind ourselves maybe that God is sovereign over all that takes place. But sometimes, again, it's hard to make that personal application, and I think part of the problem is, I mean, you can almost say God is sovereign in some general, ethereal kind of way, but then when things begin to get specific, as it relates to you and your family or our people that you know personally, you still have to recognize God is sovereign. It's better to know that before those things happen than to have to deal with it after the fact. So, God is sovereign and actively ruling in history over every nation in the world. Now, the first thing that the Lord says in that context is this: all nations are to give an account of themselves to God. Verse 1 begins with God, it says, addressing the coastlands. This is a reference to the inhabitants of the coastlands and the islands of the Mediterranean area, Mediterranean Sea. And these really are people that the nation of Israel did not have a whole lot of contact with, especially when you start looking at the islands beyond. And so the reference to the coastlands really refers more generally to peoples or to nations that are beyond Israel, really the world at large. And so when God calls the coastlands to listen to him, he's speaking of the nations of the world, especially the unbelieving nations of the world, to listen to him. And he also, just his sovereign authority is clear. First, he tells them, I want you to listen in silence. They're supposed to keep their mouth shut. But then he says, okay, now, gather up your strength, kind of pull yourself together, and come before me and plead your cause. Well, they have nothing to say that's going to really justify them before the Lord. So all are going to stand guilty under his judgment. This just reminds us again that every nation in the world is accountable to God. No one gets a free pass. They can't use the excuse that they're of a different faith or a different ideology or their culture just has not inclined in Christian-type categories. Every single nation, every people is called to honor God as the one true God. And if they do not do that, the Lord will pronounce judgment on them in time, in history. He's going to call them to account. Well, how does he do that? Well, we see that in our next point. God raises up nations and rulers to accomplish what he desires. This is not a new thought either. But again, it's reinforced for us in verse 2. Speaks of one who has been roused up from the east. And says God calls this one that he has in mind. He calls this one to righteous purposes. In other words, God's purposes. Because he is going to be working as God's servant. Now, it doesn't tell us who this person is that he has in mind. And there's different ideas about this. Some say it could be Abraham. Some have said it couldn't be referring to Christ. It seems more likely that it's probably referring to Cyrus. Cyrus, who would become, obviously it's not at this point, this is a prophecy, but would become, would be the king of Persia. And he is going to be mentioned by name once we move on and actually get to it in chapter 45. He's going to be mentioned by name. But it seems like Cyrus is being introduced to us now in kind of a mysterious manner, just this one that's been raised up from the east. That seems to be who is being spoken of here. And so it says God uses this king, again, I think it's most likely Cyrus, to subdue other kings. His victories are described as like, making them like dust and chaff with his sword and with his bow. He pursues them, he says, but they do not pursue him. In other words, he passes on in safety. He's the one who's causing the problems for everyone else, and no one can really stand up to him. It is this Cyrus, this king of Persia, who would end up subduing Babylon, who, as we just mentioned, Babylon is the one who would subdue Judah. So Cyrus is the one who would end up defeating Babylon at a later time. Now, verse 4 asks the question, who is it that's performed and accomplished these things that are happening through this one that's been raised up from the east? Who is the one who has called forth generations of nations from the beginning? I mean, who called forth Cyrus, for that matter? Well, it's the Lord. He is the first. He is the last. All things begin and end with him. So God raised up Cyrus to do as he intended, to accomplish what God desired, and Cyrus did that. God does these kind of things because he is actively ruling over the nations of the world. He has a plan. He has a purpose. The very fact that any nation even exists is of God's doing. And so he then uses even the ungodly nations of the world to accomplish his purposes. That was true in Isaiah's day. That is still true in our day. That is still what's going on in the world at large. Now, the third thing we see about the way God actively rules in history over nations is this. Unbelieving nations tremble at God's work, but instead of turning to the Lord, they turn to one another and to their idols for help. So let me read verses 5 to 7 for you again. It says, "The coastlands have seen, and they're afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and have come. Each one helps his neighbor and says to his brother, 'Be strong.' So the craftsman encourages the smelter, and he who smooths metal with the hammer encourages him who beats the anvil, saying of the soldering, 'It's good,' and he fastens it with nails so that it will not totter." So it says the coastlands see the power and the success of Cyrus, and it says they tremble with fear. And the idea here is not just because of Cyrus. It's not just because of what they see happening through this particular one. But there is actually a fear of God, of the God who can bring this about by his own word, by his own prophetic utterance. He can bring this about. And there is implied here, it's not just a trembling at Cyrus, it's a trembling before God. That a God who can do this kind of thing, who is sovereign even over a completely pagan king and nation. So how do they respond to this fear? Well, they do two things. First, they come together in kind of alliances to help one another. You know, they're trusting their own strength and their own ingenuity. They can kind of bind together and make various alliances to stand against whatever God is trying to do that would be against their own people. That's the first thing they do. The second thing they do is they turn to their idols for help. All these descriptions here of the craftsman and the smelter, who's soldering, and all these are talking about craftsmen that were mentioned in the last chapter in reference to those who make idols. And so it seems that they have even given their craftsmen instructions to make new idols just for these threats that are there. So that's what they do. They work with each other, strengthen each other, make alliances, and build more idols. What they do not do is turn to the one true God, which is what they are supposed to do. They do not repent. They do not believe. They will not submit to him. We see this same thing spoken very clearly of over in Psalm 2, where it speaks at the beginning, where it speaks of the nations and their kings being rebuked for taking stands against the Lord and devising vain things against him. And then it ends with a warning. Here's what it says, a warning from the Lord. It says, "Now therefore, O kings, you need to show discernment. Take warning, O judges of the earth. Worship the Lord with reverence and rejoice with trembling. Do homage to the Son, that he not become angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath may soon be kindled. How blessed are all who take refuge in him." So a call that the nations are to submit and do honor to the Lord, but they don't. So God is actively ruling in history over nations and their rulers, and he holds them accountable for their failure to honor him. Now at this point in Isaiah 41, the Lord now turns his attention from the nations and over to the people of Israel, and by extension to his people, to the church. In one sense, what he's doing here is continuing to answer a question that came up in the last chapter. Chapter 40, verse 27. They were asking, basically, is our way hidden from God? You know, and this is the context of a defeat from the Babylonians and living in exile. Is our way hidden from God? I mean, does God even care? Is God even aware? I mean, just discouragement, downcast. And God says, yes, I'm with you. Well, he's continuing in many ways to answer that question, because part of what he's doing is raising up Cyrus to defeat the Babylonians. And Cyrus will end up being instrumental in them coming back to Jerusalem after the exile is over. So that's part of that answer. God saying, of course, I'm the sovereign one. I'm in charge of everything that's going on. No, you have not been forgotten. There's a purpose behind all of these things. Well, now he moves to actually addressing the people specifically to encourage them once again. So our second main point this morning is this: God is actively ruling in history for the benefit and growth of His church. He's ruling over the nations, but He's ruling for the benefit and growth of His church. This is going to be Isaiah 41, verses 8 to 20. Let me go ahead and read all of those verses, and then we'll come back and look at them more specifically. "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you, have not rejected you.' Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not look anxiously about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but won't find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I, the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand, who says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.' Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them, and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. The afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress, that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well, that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it." Again, what we see here are very encouraging words for the people of God. Verse 8 begins by saying, "But you, Israel." In other words, so he's making a real contrast with the unbelieving nations and with the people of Israel. He said things about them and toward them, but now he says, "But you, your situation is different. You are a different people." So the first thing he tells them is this: God has chosen a sinful and undeserving people to be His church. A sinful and undeserving people to be His church. Verses 8 and 9 again. It says, "But you, Israel, my servant, Jacob, whom I have chosen, descendant of Abraham, my friend, you whom I have taken from the ends of the earth and called from its remotest parts and said to you, 'You are my servant. I have chosen you and not rejected you.'" It's interesting, there's three names that are listed there in verse 8. Israel, obviously the name that the nation came to be known as. Israel means one who strives with God. And of course, Israel as a nation was often striving, wrestling, fighting against God, disobeying what they were told to do. And then Jacob. Jacob is mentioned. The word Jacob means supplanter or deceiver. Jacob was, of course, a very deceptive person before the Lord changed his heart. God also reminds the people that they were descendants of Abraham. Abraham was a pagan idol worshiper before God called him to be in covenant with him. So the very mention of these names reminds us that the people of Israel did not deserve to be set apart from the pagan nations just mentioned in the verses before. They didn't deserve that at all. But by God's grace, Israel, the one who strives with God, is set apart to be His servant. Jacob, the deceiver, is chosen. And they're descendants of Abraham, who was called the very friend of God. They had not a single reason to feel proud about this. They did feel proud about this, but they had no reason to feel proud about this because it had nothing to do with them. They did not deserve any of the kindness or goodness of God to them. He chose them because He is a God of grace, not because of anything in them or because of anything they might become. He chose them completely out of grace. They were sinful and undeserving. Of course, it's those same truths apply to the church. One of the places that, I mean, there's a number of places that speak of that and with real clarity. And one of those is over in Ephesians chapter 1. I just want to read four verses from there, 3-6 from Ephesians 1. It says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, who himself, according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved." All believers were chosen in Christ before the foundation of the world. And every single one that was chosen, that is chosen, is a sinful, undeserving person. Every single one. But they're chosen in Christ. That's because Christ has to pay the price for these sinful, undeserving people. And so by being chosen in Christ, when Christ died, he paid the price for those sins, for their sins, of those sinful, undeserving people, so that we could actually then be adopted into the family of God by faith in Christ. So it's a reminder here, it's a truth that he's applying to the people of Israel, to the people of Jacob, descendants of Abraham. But it's a truth we need to keep in mind. We need to remind ourselves on a regular basis of the amazing grace that saved a wretch like me. It's a grace, the fact that you or I are saved. We don't deserve it. None of us deserve it. Now, that's a great blessing, an amazing blessing, to be actually the people of God, even descendants of one who's known as the friend of God. But that doesn't mean there's not going to be any problems. There are problems. So look at the next point. Many will be angry at, contend with, quarrel against, and be enemies of the church. Angry, contend, quarreling, enemies of the church. Look at verses 10 to 13. "Do not fear, for I am with you. Do not anxiously look about you, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but will not find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. For I am the Lord your God, who upholds your right hand and who says to you, 'Do not fear, I will help you.'" First, I want you to notice the description of the opposition. That's in verses 11 and 12. And it's pretty thorough. It's the idea that the people of Israel are going to have people being angry, or some translations say incensed with them. I mean, really, really mad at them. There are people who are going to contend with them. In other words, they're going to stir up strife, stir up conflict with them. There's going to be quarrels, and even to the extent of taking them to court for frivolous or even non-existent violations. And finally, talks about those who will be at war against you. So there's the idea of both verbal and physical assaults that can be expected. Now, the same thing is true of the church. And this goes all the way back to Genesis 3:15. That's where the Lord speaks of the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. An enmity, an ongoing hostility. The seed of a woman speaks of the church in Christ. The seed of the serpent speaks of Satan and the world. And it's the idea that there will be constant conflict, enmity between those two. So we should not be surprised at these kind of terms, this anger, this quarreling, this contending with, these being enemies. But the Lord is saying these things in the context of giving exhortations and promises. So, again, many will be angry at, contend with, quarrel against, and be enemies of the church. But God emphatically says, first off, do not fear, because the Lord your God is with you. The pagan nations did tremble. They were afraid because of what God was doing. And they had every right to be afraid, every right to tremble. The people of God have every reason to tremble themselves and to be afraid, but God says to them, do not fear. Don't look around you anxiously. He says it again in verse 13, do not fear. He says it again at the beginning of verse 14, do not fear. You get the idea. This is a clear, emphatic message that God has for His people. The message is, do not fear. Not because everything's fine. There's all kinds of problems, and that's going to continue. But I'm telling you, don't fear. And then He tells them why. It's one thing to tell somebody, don't do that. But then it helps if you can say, and here's why. Well, He says, do not fear because I am with you. Don't look anxiously about you. That's really an interesting phrase there. I don't know if you think about what does it look like to look anxiously about you. I mean, it's like to look anxiously about you, I think, is the idea of like, well, yeah, but what if this doesn't turn out like I think it's going to? Or what if this person doesn't follow through? Or, you know, this could happen and that would change everything. Or what if that person gets elected? What's going to happen then? Looking anxiously about you. But He says, don't do that, because I'm your God. You are my servant. I have chosen you. I am with you. And then He gets even more specific with these promises. He says, I will strengthen you. Surely I will help you. He's not helping the pagan nations. They're against Him. These are His people. Surely I will help you. Surely I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. And then He says it again, verse 13 and 14. I am the Lord your God who upholds your right hand. I say to you, do not fear. I will help you. And He says it again in verse 14. Don't fear. I will help you. Just, you get the idea. He's getting a point. He has a point. And why do you think He keeps saying that over and over again? Because we have a tendency to be afraid. We have a tendency to look anxiously about us and forget that our God is with us. Forget that He promises, I will strengthen you. Forget that He promises, I will uphold you. If you feel like you're falling down, you feel like you can't uphold yourself, well, that's okay. He says, I'll uphold you because I am your God. I have chosen you. You're mine. I will take care of you. It's a promise. And one of the things that glorifies God is to plead His promises, to hold His promise and say, God, you promised. Whatever you're looking anxiously about you about right now, read the rest of the verse and take it to the Lord as a promise and trust Him to answer and give you the strength and make you know that He's right there with you. He will uphold you in the midst of whatever struggle you have. And again, He repeats it multiple times to reinforce for us. One time would be enough, but it's really to reinforce for us. He really means this. Then He emphatically declares another thing. In light of all this contention and anger and quarreling, enemies, He emphatically declares another thing. That is that He is their Redeemer and will bring about victory over those enemies. He is their Redeemer and will bring about victory over those enemies. Look once again at verse 11 and 12. Behold, all those who are angered at you will be shamed and dishonored. Those who contend with you will be as nothing and will perish. You will seek those who quarrel with you, but you won't be able to find them. Those who war with you will be as nothing and non-existent. So the very reason He even brings all that opposition that believers and His people endure is to point out, I'm going to take care of the opposition. I'm going to take care of your enemies. Now, in this specific context, He did that with the Babylonians. Yes, they conquered Judah. Yes, they would take the Israelites into exile. But God shamed and dishonored the Babylonians and brought them to nothing through Cyrus of Persia, who was mentioned earlier. Look at verses 14 to 16 again. Do not fear, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. I will help you, declares the Lord, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Behold, I have made you a new sharp threshing sledge with double edges. You will thresh the mountains and pulverize them and will make the hills like chaff. You will winnow them, and the wind will carry them away, and the storm will scatter them. But you will rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel. So God says first with Israel, I'm going to make you like a threshing sledge, which was like a big sled or sledge that they would use to break up ground and plowing and so forth that had sharp rocks and knives underneath. He said, I'm going to make it double sharp underneath. You're going to be the threshing sledge. And that's what you're going to do. You're going to pulverize mountains. You are going to make hills into chaff to the point that a wind and a storm will just scatter these people just like chaff. Now, this is not meant to picture a warlike victory. This is God saying that he has a purpose for his people in history, and nothing or no one is going to be able to stop that purpose from being fulfilled. Israel will come back to Jerusalem after the Babylonian exile. That was not going to be stopped. That was going to happen. The Messiah would be born through the nation of Israel. He would accomplish the work of salvation for the elect. The church would then take the gospel to the ends of the earth. Yes, there's going to be opposition. But God is the God of history, and he will bring victory over that opposition. He also makes it clear that this victory is not at all due to the strength of the people. In verse 14, he speaks of them. He says, you worm Jacob, you men of Israel. So they're just men. But more specifically, you're like a worm. Now, he's not doing that to kind of degrade them. The idea of a worm is, you know, worms don't have a whole lot of strength. I mean, they're helpless in many ways. And the idea of being in a worm is being like being in a distressed type situation. But once again, he says their hope is in the fact that God will help them. As a worm, there's not a whole lot you can do for yourself when you've got significant enemies. But he said, that's not the point. The point is, I will help you. I will do it. It's not because you're a great people and are really strong. I will take care of you. Verse 14, he says that, I will help you. And he declares, he says, I'm your Redeemer. I'm the Holy One of Israel. Redeemer, it's important. This is the first time in the book of Isaiah that the term Redeemer has been used. It's going to be used another 15 times or so before the book ends. And it's a very important idea. It's a very important identity that God takes here as saying, I will be your Redeemer. A Redeemer was one who would deliver a person or a people who were in bondage and actually pay the price and release them, free them. So he would redeem them. God says, I am your Redeemer. He redeemed his people from the bondage in Egypt. He redeemed his people, or would redeem his people, from the exile in Babylon. But the greater application of God as Redeemer is the deliverance of his people from the bondage of sin. That's the greater application whenever we think about God as our Redeemer. And it's also really important and interesting to note here who the Redeemer is. The Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. The one who has to redeem us for sin is the one who is perfectly holy. Completely holy, says, whose eyes are too pure even to behold evil. He is the one who will pay the price to deliver his people from their sin. Of course, this is a word about the work of the Holy Son of God, who would accomplish as the Messiah, the work he would accomplish that he would do as the Messiah, would save his people from their sin. He would be the perfect Lamb of God, the Holy Lamb of God, who would take our sin upon himself. That's the hope that the church has in history and in eternity, that our Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. And that's why, And that paragraph, it ends up saying, but you're going to rejoice. Rejoice in the Lord. You will glory in the Holy One of Israel, because He will redeem you. Now, God has more to say about His care for the church in history. The next thing we see is this. Though His people find themselves in great need with no relief in sight, the Lord Himself will bring abundant blessing and fruitfulness. Look at verses 17 to 19. It says, the afflicted and needy are seeking water, but there is none, and their tongue is parched with thirst. I, the Lord, will answer them myself. As the God of Israel, I will not forsake them. I will open rivers on the bare heights and springs in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land fountains of water. I will put the cedar in the wilderness, the acacia and the myrtle and the olive tree. I will place the juniper in the desert together with the box tree and the cypress. Now, once again, the plight of the people is being described. Different terms here. Now they're described as being afflicted. They're described as being needy. They're described as being parched with thirst. And so it speaks of people of being in severe need and that they are in no position to take care of themselves. They can't fix it. That's who they are. They are poor, they're afflicted, they're needy, they're parched with thirst, and they have nothing at their disposal to fix that, to help that. Now again, this application immediately is to the Israelites in relation to the Babylonian siege and the exile. But it goes beyond just their physical need. This is especially speaking of spiritual need. Remember, part of their spiritual need is, God, have you forgotten us? So the discouragement, the fear, the worries, but He spoke much of their fear, the anxiousness of looking about. So there is a spiritual need here, not just needing actual physical thirst quenched, but actually has spiritual needs that need to be addressed. So that's being spoken of here. And the Lord again promises, I will take care of those needs. He says, as the God of Israel, I will not forsake you. I will not forsake you. And then He gives these images, these pictures of great blessing and provision in verses 18 and 19. I think it's important to notice here, this is not just a picture of provision, of saying, I will take care of you. It's a provision made in an impossible situation, where if you look at the circumstance, you would have absolutely no expectation that this kind of provision would ever come. Because the condition is described as the bare heights, dry valleys, the wilderness, dry land. Remember the parched with thirst kind of idea? Well, he's saying everything is dry. Everything is desolate. So what's going to happen? What's going to come from that? In those completely barren conditions, the Lord promises open rivers, springs, pools, fountains of water. The exact opposite of what you would expect based on looking around. That's not what you would expect to come. He says, that's what I'm going to provide. And then he says, on top of that, he speaks of seven different kind of trees flourishing in the wilderness, the barren place, the dry place. It's a restoration that you would never expect, and you had no reason to expect by looking around at the circumstances. I mean, the Jews were dealing with hopelessness. They had a hard time expecting deliverance and couldn't imagine how it's ever going to come about when you're in exile with the strongest nation in the world. We can make all kinds of applications for this. We think about the church in the world, and we see we see all kinds of things that are extremely discouraging. I mean, there is much, much persecution and oppression going on all over the world as far as the church is concerned. We see cultures, including our own, that are very much opposed to the truth of God's word. They do not want it or even hostile against it. There is often a real hatred of the gospel. And then we even see compromise within the church itself. And it's easy to wonder, is anything good? Do we expect anything good out of a barren place like that? I think God is saying yes. We have every reason to expect good. And the reality is, we often hear of ways that God is greatly blessing His church. Let me just give you a few examples. Some of these you know about, some of these you may not. In the past year, I've read a couple articles about a move of God among Muslims all over the world that is beyond anything that has ever happened in the history of the world. Now, you're not going to read that in a newspaper. You're not going to read that on the internet unless you go for the specific websites. You're going to speak of that. And it's not just Muslims in general. That includes the mullahs, their spiritual leaders, who are converting to Christ by the thousands, like has never happened in the history of the world. That's springs of water in a desert. The recent World Magazine, the one just that is the current one that's back there on the table, there's an article about the Christian school movement in China. Communist China, where it's against the law. The Christians are recognizing they need to do something about the education of their children. And that article, and you can read it back there, says in communist China there are between 300 and 500, they don't know exact because these are all unregistered schools, they're illegal schools. It's a movement that's taking place in China, in a barren place where you would not expect that kind of pool of water. I love the stories that Tim Creasy tells. We've looked at a number of his, can't remember what those DVDs were called. You know what I mean. Anyway, maybe some of you know what I mean. Anyway, he's traveled to countries just all over the world and done interviews and things with various Christians and the church. I was just reading one recently. I mean, all of these stories that are just so encouraging. One I just recently read was talking about a middle-aged or a little bit maybe older-aged woman, Philippine woman, completely uneducated. She lives on a very small island within the Philippines. I mean, basically an unknown almost island. And spoke of how God had used this little uneducated woman as the catalyst to start 23 different churches on that little island. It ends with her speaking to her mother, and her mother becomes a Christian. Well, the next morning, 5 o'clock in the morning, her mother is waking her up. Get up, get up. It's 5 o'clock. Get up. It's important. She had gathered all her friends. He said, tell them what you told me last night. That's like fountains in the desert. That is happening all over the world. That's the kind of thing God does. And we should expect that to happen. God is at work in His church in history. So we often are going to see these kind of abundant blessings and fruitfulness happen at times where it seems impossible. If it seems impossible to you now in our nation, we're probably at a good point then. Probably at a good point. Especially when we think of this final point, which is this. All that the Lord does in history is done so that people will come to see and know Him as the true God. This is verse 20. He spoke of all those things, all these springs, these trees, so forth. He says, this is that they may see and recognize and consider and gain insight as well that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy One of Israel has created it. So the things that God does in His church in history are clearly things that only He could do. And clearly He is the one who should get the credit for things. It's not because people have ironed out and discovered all these fantastic church growth principles, and if you just apply the principles, voila, it's going to happen. And the church growth principles get the credit. It's God who gets the credit. Whenever the church exists And as it begins to grow, and especially in impossible situations, God is the one who gets the credit. He's the one who gets the glory. And he does it in such a way that causes people to want to ponder. I mean, in real life, if you saw a barren wilderness, and all of a sudden you've got rivers and streams and ponds and just fountains of water, just kind of, and then these trees, these coming out of nowhere, wouldn't you kind of think, how did that happen? What explains that? That's the reason he does it that way. So people will say, what is that? So they'll see and think, have to ask questions. What caused that to happen? Why do these Christians act that way? They should be asking questions. I mean, act that way in a good sense. So it's going to get people's attention. He wants people to consider, to meditate, to ponder this gracious work of God so that they will understand more fully what the Holy One has done. So I think it's also to cause us to realize that his work in history is not over. There is much more to come. And it's causing us to think about impossible situations, maybe in your personal family history, friends you know, maybe in our nation at large, maybe in other nations or peoples that you're praying for, but to think about impossible situations that we are aware of personally, and to realize the hand of God is just as powerful as it's ever been. God is truly active in ruling in history for the benefit and growth of his church, and he's the one who gets the glory for that. Lord, we want to thank you for your word. We thank you that you are a God who is the sovereign one, who is the creator, the one who rules over all. We thank you that you are sovereign in history. You're sovereign over every nation that has existed, or that exists in the present. You are sovereign over every nation. And you are, there is work that you are doing in those nations that we don't understand, and oftentimes we don't even see it. But you're at work, and we thank you for that. But Lord, even more important, you are sovereign over your church, and you are at work in your church in history. Lord, oftentimes we find ourselves in the place of feeling fearful, of feeling anxious, of feeling like, I don't know what to think about this. Lord, ask that you would help us as we think about the circumstances we're in, that you would remind us that you're with us. You are with us. The things that we are especially troubled by and even fearful of, remind us that you said, do not fear because I am with you. Thank you for the privilege of being chosen by you, of being your child, of being in Christ. And because of that, you're committed to us. And we thank you for that. Encourage us. Help us to see that. Lord, give us encouragement when we see situations and circumstances in our own family or friends that we know. And in many ways, it almost seems impossible that you could ever really change these people's lives or turn things around in ways that just doesn't seem to be headed that way at all. But Lord, thank you that you're the kind of God who specializes in taking barren places and causing fountains of water and trees to grow in a place where they should not be growing. Lord, we ask that you would do that in the lives of people that we're concerned about and that we pray for on a regular basis. Change their hearts. Change their lives. Bring them to Christ to see their sin and to see Christ as their Savior. If you're one who has never received Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, I would invite you to do that, to recognize that you are a sinful person, just like we all are. You're not deserving any, none of us are deserving. But to recognize that Jesus Christ has paid the price for your sin. And a prayer like this would be a way to start. Lord, I realize that I am a sinner, and I realize that Jesus Christ paid the price for my sin, and I want to receive him as my Savior. I commit my life to him as the Lord of my life. If you want to talk in more detail about that commitment, if you make a note in your tear off, we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Christ that we pray. Amen.